Our study tonight is going to be 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, but only the first phrase of verse 1. So we're not going very far. And that tells you that there's a lot of material in verse 1. So let me read verse 1, and then I'll show you the part of verse 1 that we're going to be studying tonight. Verse 1 says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The study tonight is only the phrase, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So that's the part that we're going to be looking at tonight. What this verse tells us is that Simon Peter is the author of this book. Now, that might seem to be a simple conclusion to come to just by reading the verse, but in reality, there's a lot of debate as to whether or not Simon Peter actually wrote this book. But I'm not going to get into all of the different viewpoints as to whether or not Simon Peter actually wrote the book. I'm just going to make the point that when you get through looking at all of the arguments that would say that Simon Peter did not write the book, that there's major holes or major problems with every view. So I would like to just simply say that verse 1 tells you who wrote the book of 2 Peter. Now, we can also call this not a book, but an epistle, or we can call it a letter. And so sometimes I will actually refer to this as the book of 2 Peter, or I will refer to it as the epistle of 2 Peter, or I will refer to it as a letter of 2 Peter. In fact, it's a letter because Peter wrote this and sent it to somebody. And if you look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, you find that Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So Peter writes this and says, this is the second letter I've written. We've already looked at the first letter. This is now the second letter. In verse 2 in chapter 3, he says that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So Peter wrote this book. I want to talk about Peter for a little bit. Tradition tells us that Peter wrote this epistle near the end of Nero's reign. Nero died in AD 68, so that would mean that this letter or this epistle was written about AD 67 to AD 68. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, verse 14, let's start with verse 13, actually. He says, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." In fact, 2 Peter is a reminder to the Christians to whom it's written. Verse 14 says, "Knowing that the laying aside of my current dwelling is imminent." That is, he's going to die soon. "As also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." So Peter is telling us that he's about to die. And he knows he's going to die. And so he writes this letter. It's his final comments. And we're going to discover that chapter 1 is largely about how to know that you're really a Christian. And then he makes some personal comments near the end of the chapter. Chapter 2 is largely about false teaching and warning about dealing with false teachers. And that's going to be a very important chapter for us, because false teaching and false teachers are rarely taught in our churches today. And then chapter 3 is about the future. And then at the end of the chapter, he makes some interesting comments that we'll talk about later. But the bulk of chapter 3 is about the future. So that's the epistle, like a brief outline of what it's about. And tradition tells us that he suffered a martyr's death. And initially, the Romans were going to hang him on a cross like they hung Christ, and he considered that to be something he did not want to do. It would be improper to die in the same position that Christ died in, so he asked that the cross be turned upside down. so he could die upside down on the cross. And supposedly that's the way he died. Now we can't prove that. Scripture does not tell us that, but that's what tradition says. Now he was probably 65 about the time he died. If you think about it for a few minutes, the Jewish priests were not allowed to start their ministry unless they were 30 years old. We know that Jesus started his ministry when he was about 30 years old. That's Luke chapter 3. So we're guessing, but if Peter was 30 years old when he became a disciple, which would make sense from a Jewish perspective, Christ died in AD 33, and now he dies about AD 68. That means that 35 years since Christ died, before he dies, add 30 years to that 35, that makes him 65 at the point he dies. So he's not a young man. This is an older man, and back in those days, he's probably rather worn. They did not have the medical care that we have today. So he was an older man, and he asked to die on a cross upside down. That's the way he wanted to die. He did not want to die in the same position Christ did. He thought that would dishonor Christ. Amazing. We know that Simon Peter was also called by a couple of other names. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17 tells us that he was called Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah means son of Jonas. So that's actually his full name, is Jonah, is Simon Bar-Jonah. We know that he was married. In Luke chapter 4, verse 38, we're told that Jesus went to heal his mother-in-law. So if he heals his mother-in-law, what does that mean? That means he's married. You can't have a mother-in-law unless you're married. So we know he's married. 1 Corinthians 9, 5 tell us that he took his wife with him when he traveled in ministry. So Peter was married. So now let's talk about his faith. Let me show you when he first found Jesus Christ. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 35. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It's not my all-time favorite, but it's one of my favorite ones. It's close to the top. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist has been preaching. He's been answering some questions. He's just told the crowd about Jesus. You can see that in verse 29 through 34. In verse 35, we're told, again the same day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, this is very interesting. It's the next day. John is standing. Two disciples are with him. We are not told who they are, but I'll tell you who they are. They're John and Andrew. You'll see Andrew in a minute. We're never told who the other disciple is, and that is typical of John, because in the Gospel of John, John never mentions himself. You cannot find John referring to himself in the entire book. But you can figure this out, because he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You only find that statement in the Gospel of John. He never wants to call himself John. So here he's just one of the disciples. Verse 35 says, "And he looked at Jesus," that is John the Baptist did, "as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus." This is an interesting picture. John the Baptist sees Jesus. He points him out and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples who were with him start following Jesus. They're following behind him. And verse 38 says, "And Jesus turned around and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which translated means teacher, "'where are you staying?'" They want to talk with him. "And he said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour." That means it's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. "And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." Now, I told you that we were given the name of one. This is Andrew. We're never given the name of the other, so we assume it's John. And Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. "And he found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So here's another name for Peter. So Peter can be called Simon. He can be called Cephas if you want. And he's Simon Bar-Jonas. So Peter has actually a number of names. But what happens? Peter finds Christ. And it's his brother who brings him to Christ. The next major event occurs in the next chapter, in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, verse 1 tells us, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." Now you say, who are the disciples at this point? Well, the disciples at this point are Andrew and John and Peter, and these are the first disciples that Jesus had. And they come out of John chapter 1. Then we're told in verse 43 that the next day he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." We find in verse 45 that Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So now we have Andrew and John and Peter and Philip and Nathanael, and they all go to the wedding of Cana of Galilee in chapter 2. We find in verse 22, "And then he was raised from the dead, and his disciples remembered." The disciples are with him. Next verse, verse 23, tells us that they went down to Jerusalem to the Passover. Then from there, in chapter 4, Jesus goes up to Galilee and finds this woman, the woman at the well. And the disciples are with him. And if you recall that they leave Jesus to be with this woman, Jesus talks with the woman. A very interesting conversation. And then in verse 33, we're told, "So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he?" And verse 31 also tells you the disciples were there. So the disciples continue with Jesus. They go into Samaria. Then Jesus leaves from there, and the disciples leave him. Go to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, we find a very interesting event. Starts in verse 18. And we're told, "And Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee." So here's the picture. Jesus has five disciples with him right now. It's John and Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathanael, and they followed him to the wedding at Cana of Galilee. They go down to Jerusalem, then they come back up to Samaria, and then finally they go to Galilee, and something happened, and they left Jesus, and he was on his own. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 tells us, "And now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me.'" Isn't that interesting? He tells them to follow me a second time. "And I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going up from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat, and Zebedee, his father, mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So what's happened? For some reason, the disciples left Christ once they got to Galilee. They started in Galilee, they went down, came back up, they disappeared. Then Jesus comes looking for them. He finds them at the Sea of Galilee. He says, "If you follow me, you'll become fishers of men." And what do? They follow Jesus. Then we're told in verse 23 that Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. And so Jesus is off on ministry again. Go now to Luke chapter 5. If you put the chronology together, the next event is Luke chapter 5. As you know, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John include different events in each of their Gospels. And you can actually take all of these events and put them in chronological order. And this is the next event. Luke chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret," that's the Sea of Galilee, "and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets." Now, some people say, well, this is the same event back in Matthew. Well, if you go back to Matthew, find out that they were casting their nets. Here they're doing what? Washing their nets. It's different. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." This is really incredible if you think about it for a minute. Here's Peter. He is the fisherman. He's a professional. We've already discovered that they were in a business together in Matthew 4. You'll find in just a minute another statement that they were in business. So he is in a profitable business called fishing. He is the expert. Jesus was a carpenter. And this is not Jesus' expertise. This is Peter's expertise. But Peter says, "Hey, we've been trying all night, but we'll do what you say." And so Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but we will do as you say." So they let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. Now notice it says nets, not just one. Nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help. And who were those? They were James and John, as you'll see in verse 10. And so he signals to the other ones to come, and they came and they filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. This isn't just a net problem, it's a boat problem. The boats were sinking. And when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." I believe this was the point at which he became a Christian. He finally realized who Jesus was. In fact, if you notice in verse 5, Peter called him Master. That's not the same word as the word Lord. The two Greek words are different. I believe he became a Christian in verse 8. Verse 9 says, "For amazement had seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of the fish which they had taken." Peter was beside himself. He just could not believe this incredible catch. Even the boats were sinking. And he'd been trying all night. Verse 10, "So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to him, 'Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men.'" Now, if you remember back in Matthew, Jesus said, "If you'll follow me, you will catch men." This time, Jesus doesn't say that you will learn how to become fishers of men. He says, "From now on, you will be catching men." Why is it changed? Verse 11. I believe verse 11 tells us, "When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." What does it say they did? They left everything. And what we find is in Luke chapter 6, verse 13 through verse 16, is now all of a sudden Jesus announces who all the disciples are. That means in order to be Jesus' disciple, you had to what? Follow him. It's really amazing that the Gospels tell us about John and James and Andrew and Peter. We do not get the same story about any of the other disciples. Yes, we're told about Matthew, Jesus called him, but not to the depth of these four men. So what happens next? Well, as I already pointed out, in Luke chapter 6, verse 13 and 16, Jesus announces who the disciples are. You can find the same statement in Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 to 4, Mark chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. In Acts chapter 1, verse 13, turn there for a minute. There's a very important piece of information given to us. We find in 13 that the names of the disciples are given to us. If you look at every one of the lists, Matthew or Mark or Luke, and here in Acts, Peter is always the first one listed. And if you look at verse 15, is Peter who stands up and announces that they have to pick another disciple or apostle. Verse 15 says, "At this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren and said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled,'" and he goes on, and they pick Matthias at the end of the chapter. So, amazing what you can find out about Peter in the Gospels and the book of Acts. In Matthew 17, if you recall, he was one of the three men that went up to the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. It was John and James and Peter. Sadly, Peter denied Christ three times. And sadly, Peter did not believe Jesus was going to be resurrected. He did not believe Jesus would return to life after he died on the cross. And if you remember, all the Gospels tell us that it's the women who went to the tomb to take care of Jesus' body. Mary Magdalene went back and said, "Jesus has been risen," and they couldn't believe that this really had happened. And then Peter left because he didn't believe Jesus had been resurrected, and it was John who discovered that Jesus was resurrected. So that was kind of a blot on Peter. Next major event in Peter's life, I think, is in John chapter 21. So if you're still there in Acts 1, just look the next door. In John chapter 21, Jesus and Peter have a conversation. Verse 15. So, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' And he said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' And he said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" Now, people often get excited and say, well, Jesus did this because Peter had denied him three times, and that's why Peter is grieved. That could be. I think that the real reason is because the first two times Jesus asked Peter if he loved him, he used the word for love, agape. Agape is the highest form of love. And what Peter did each time is he responded with phileo. So Jesus says, first time, "Peter, do you agape me?" And Peter says, "I phileo you." The answer is no. Jesus says, "Peter, do you agape me?" And Peter says, "I phileo you." Answer is no. Then Jesus says, "Peter, do you phileo me?" And then Peter breaks down because Jesus even questioned whether or not he phileoed him. I think that's why Peter broke down. It may be that the fact that Jesus asked three times was an additional weight on the question. But the point was is that Jesus was even questioning if Peter phileoed him. I believe that that's why Peter broke down. What was Jesus doing? Jesus commissioned Peter to do what he wanted Peter to do. Jesus was commissioning Peter to go out to teach and to shepherd the flock. And the first thing that had to happen is, did Peter love Jesus? That was the most important thing. And the message for us, before you can go out and minister, is peace that has to be in place is a love for Christ. And your love for Christ has to be more important than anything else in your life. And so Jesus was saying, "Oh, Peter, are you really ready for ministry?" This is another way to think about it. I find it amazing that Peter knew that he did not love Jesus with agape love. At best, it was phileo love. Phileo love is friendship love. And then Jesus says, "Peter, do you really love me like a friend?" I think that's why Peter really broke down. I call this Peter's commissioning. Peter was being commissioned to go out as an apostle to the Jews. And what does Peter remember in 2 Peter? You're going to find, of all the things that Peter remembers, and writes about that he remembers the Mount of Transfiguration. That's Peter's life in a nutshell. And when he writes 2 Peter, he's about ready to die. He's going to die on a cross, upside down. At least that's what tradition tells us. And so Peter writes this epistle. He's already told them that his death is imminent. And he writes, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. We already know what apostle means. Apostle just means sent one. So the message is that he's being sent. We just read what I believe is Peter's commissioning to shepherd the flock and to teach the flock. And then Peter says, a bondservant. And I want to spend the rest of our time talking about a bondservant, because I believe that we do not understand what this really means. Now, certainly someone's going to say, oh, that's where they take an awl and pound it in the person's ear, and the person dedicates himself to being Jesus' servant. Well, let me show you a couple of problems. Okay? First of all, in the New American Standard, the word bondservant should not be there. It should be the word slave. It should just simply read, Simon Peter, a slave of Jesus Christ. If you were to look at the ESV and look at the NET Bible and look at the New Living Translation, they all translate it as slave. Their Bible says, Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. The New American Standard does not do that. They say bondservant. And the question is, why did they do that? In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Titus 1, 1, James 1, 1, Jude 1, 1, Revelation 1, 1, and also 2 Peter 1, 1, the Greek word is translated as bondservant in all those references. So that would mean that Paul's a bondservant, James is a bondservant, Jude's a bondservant, John's a bondservant, and Peter's a bondservant. The only problem is that that's not the right translation of the Greek word. Let me show you some other translations of this same Greek word. This will be helpful, I hope. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 says, all who are under the yoke as slaves. There's the word slaves. That is the same Greek word. I have a question for you. If it's the same Greek word, why is it slaves here and bondservant in 1 Peter chapter 1? And Romans 1, 1, and Titus 1, 1, James 1, 1, Jude 1, 1, Revelation 1, 1. Why is it bondservant there but slaves here? Same Greek word. In fact, the context makes it really obvious that the person's a slave. It says, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. In Colossians 3:22, you see the same thing. It says, slaves in all things obey those who are your masters. So it's really obvious it's dealing with slaves. Luke chapter 14, verse 21. We're told, and the slave came back and reported this to his master. And then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. So again, this is the word for slave. So what's the Greek word? The Greek word is doulos. And it doesn't mean servant. It doesn't mean bondservant. It means slave. Simple, slave. The word for doulos shows up 126 times in the New Testament. Only 27 times is it translated as bondslave by the New American Standard. So why did they do that? That's a really good question. Why did they do that? Well, it turns out that John MacArthur had the same question. And he asked, why didn't they translate doulos as slave in the New American Standard instead of bondservant? And they said the reason that they translate the word doulos as bondservants is that it would be offensive to call Christians slaves. Is that they were afraid that Christians would be offended to read that we were the slaves of Christ. And so it's more acceptable to our sensitivities to refer to us as bondservants of Christ. And so that's why they did not translate doulos as slave, but they chose the phrase bondservant. They do that so we don't think of ourselves as a slave of Jesus. We get to make that decision. It's amazing what they did. Let me read from a gentleman called Celeste Speak, and he wrote this about doulos. He said, it's wrong to translate doulos as servant. So obscuring its precise significance in the language of the first century. In the beginning, before it came to be used for slaves, doulos was an adjective meaning unfree, as opposed to eleftheros, and this dichotomy remained basic in the first century. The word slave refers above all to a legal status, that of an object of property. To be a slave is to be attached to a master by a link of subjection. You are the slave of that which dominates you. A slave is an article of personal property that one buys and sells and leases and gives or bequeaths to somebody else to possess. That's a slave. Now, the reason I read it is because Celeste Speak has a very high-quality lexicon, which is a Greek dictionary, and so he's telling us what doulos means. He says it's wrong to call it servant. Kittle is probably the premier Koine Greek lexicon, and he writes this about doulos. He says, hence, we have a service which is not a matter of choice for the one who renders it, which he has to perform whether he likes it or not, because he is a subject as a slave to an alien will, to the will of his owner. Colin and Brown, another Greek lexicon, adds, the doulos belongs by nature not to himself but to somebody else. So the message is really clear, is that a person who is described as a doulos is a slave. Guess what? We are slaves of Jesus. So Simon Peter is saying, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. The ESV says that, the NET Bible says that, the New Living Translation does that. It's our older Bibles that are missing the mark. Apparently we're too concerned about not offending Christians that they might be called a slave of Jesus. Look at John 8:34. For Christians to think that it's my choice whether or not I'm going to let Jesus be my master, the message of Scripture is that if that's your attitude, then you're not a Christian. There's something wrong in your relationship with Christ if that's really your attitude. Romans 8:34, Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. So what does Jesus tell us? He says that in our non-Christian state, we were slaves of something that was called sin. So the question is, what do you want to be a slave of? You're a slave of something. You don't have a choice, actually. When you're born into this world, you're a slave of sin. It's not like you got to choose whether or not you're going to be the slave of sin. You are. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 18. We're told, and having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. So what's that about Christians? A Christian is a slave of sin at birth. When you become a Christian, you say, oh, I'm no longer a slave of anything, right? No, that's not true. Now you're a slave of righteousness. You've only shifted who you're a slave to. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. You say, oh, where's my free choice? You don't have free choice. You can only pick which one you want to be a slave to. Who do you want as your master? That's the message of the New Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. It says, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You say, bought with a price? Yeah. When you became a Christian, you were bought. Jesus bought you. Now, don't turn to the passage. Just listen for a second. This is Ephesians chapter 1, if you want the reference, verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. I have two questions for you. If a couple is going to adopt some baby, Do they ask the baby if you would like to be adopted? The parents usually check out the background of the baby, and then they decide if they're going to adopt the baby. They don't ask the baby's permission. They just adopt the baby. That's what God does with us. When it says that in Him we have redemption through His blood, what is redemption? Many of you probably remember S&H green stamps. Years ago, you'd buy things and you got some S&H green stamps, and you take these stamps and you go into a redemption center and you bought something with your stamps. And redemption meant that you were able to buy something. Guess what? When you became a Christian, Jesus bought you. God bought you. That's what it means. You have been redeemed through His blood. And so when 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you have been bought with a price." The price was Christ's death. And so God owned you if you believe in Christ. Guess what? He owned you, your slave. He's the master. He bought you. You're not your own. It's a powerful statement. In 1 Corinthians 7:23, we're told you have been bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. There's the idea of slavery and being bought. Biblically speaking, when you become a Christian, you don't own yourself. You're not free. You've just changed who you are a slave to. That's all. The only thing is, I'd rather be a slave of Christ. The rewards are far greater. The rewards of being a slave to sin sends me to hell. And the passage I think we've talked about a lot, but it has another application, so here we go again, is Matthew 7:21. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my," what? Father. What does that mean? That means the Father is your master, and we are His slave. So the question is, do you want to obey? Those who didn't obey the Father, Jesus says, "I never knew you." One of the signs that you are a Christian is that you want to be obedient to God the Father. If there's no desire to be obedient to God the Father, and if your life demonstrates that you're not in submission, if your life demonstrates that you're not the slave to God the Father as a master, you've just demonstrated that you're not a Christian. Or you're seriously in sin. There is a possibility that you could be seriously in sin. And so 1 John talks about you need to look at your life, and your life will either confirm or cause you concern. So the message of the New Testament is simple. And the application, I hope, has flowed out of seeing the verses itself. And the message of the New Testament is Christians will obey the Father. Doesn't mean we're perfect. But you want to be. You want to be perfect. You want to obey. And the pattern of our life will be one of obedience with some pitfalls along the way. And so what does Peter do? I find this interesting. He does not talk about being an apostle first in the sequence. Did you notice what he said? He says, "Simon Peter, a slave." He doesn't say, "Simon Peter, an apostle and a slave of Christ." He puts the fact that he's a slave first, and he's going to die for him. That's what he's going to do. He's going to die for him, and he's going to die on a cross upside down because he feels it would be dishonoring to Christ to die in the same position that he died in. I want to close with one verse, and then we'll pray. Romans chapter 10. Verse 9, notice the condition for salvation. It says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord." The message is that when you want to be forgiven of your sins, you come in humility and you yield yourself to Christ. And you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Let's pray.